Well, Andy and Barbie are in New Zealand right now. I don't know if they're asleep or what time it is for them, but they're there. They're enjoying a vacation. Also, Andy is speaking at a conference at the church that we support in New Zealand. So he's doing some ministry. I believe the first week is ministry, and the next week, island vacation on that island nation. So I have the privilege of bringing the word of the Lord to you this morning, and it is a great privilege that I've been excited about all week, and I have been praying for you all week. And my prayer has been Jesus' prayer of John 17. Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says, I pray for them. I'm praying for them. They are yours. He says, I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. And I pray that you would make them one as we are one so that the world may know that you sent me. So that's been my prayer for you. I recognize that as I preach the word to you, you are not my people. You are God's people. I am one of your pastors. So this is a sense where you are my people, but not entirely. You are God's people. And so I look forward to this opportunity to feed you and nourish you on the good words of this truth here. So please turn or tap with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. In Christian circles, it seems that people's perspective on the book of Revelation is either one of two camps. It's either wildly popular or completely avoided. I tend to think it's more common that there's more in the camp of completely avoid the book altogether. I mean, when you go to do your devotions in the morning, perhaps you turn to the Psalms, or you might go to the Gospels. But have you ever done your devotions in the book of Revelation? If you haven't, why haven't you done that? Why do we tend to stay away from this book known as Revelation? Well, Revelation contains symbols and images. It contains images of a many-headed dragon. And it contains beasts, and there are blasting trumpets coming from angels. There are fire-breathing witnesses. There is blood everywhere. But also includes visions of heavenly worship. It includes the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes the picture of a pristine existence with God in a city with streets of gold. But as we read those things are foreign to us. They're unfamiliar to our imaginations. Some of us perhaps would be quite happy if the Bible simply just ended with the epistle of Jude. Just cut it off there. I got what I need, is what some might think. Well, if the Bible ended with Jude and didn't go into Revelation, we'd be missing out on the end of the story. Because without Revelation, we would have a beginning and we would have a middle, but we wouldn't have the ending. You see, the ending is what brings to fruition what was started in the beginning. And the ending is what brings hope to what's going on in the middle. Without the end, we wouldn't know the outcome of this cosmic struggle between the forces of evil and God Almighty. If we leave off the book of Revelation, it's like going to the movie theater and leaving 15 minutes before the movie ends, before the final scene. If we leave out the book of Revelation, it's like going through an exciting, interesting novel, but then just stopping at the final chapter and putting the book down. That's ridiculous. But we tend to do that with the book of Revelation. We tend to put it aside. Well, the book of Revelation is actually the book with a blessing. It says in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed are those who read, who hear, and who heed the things that are found in this book. This is a blessing. Don't you want blessing? Revelation is good for us. It foretells the end of the story, the end of history. It describes how the end ends. And this book is made up of a series of visions that the Apostle John saw. He records those visions, which include the description of the events which are to take place immediately before the coming of Christ, as well as the glorious future eternity after that. Now, when John was writing this down, he was writing it down for the church. There are seven churches that he mentions in this book. He was writing it for them. And as he wrote it for them, and as the Lord has provided it for us, John wasn't writing something cryptic to confuse Christians. He's writing these prophecies to encourage the saints to perseverance. John isn't trying to satisfy our curiosity simply. He's trying to spur on our faithfulness as we walk through this life. John doesn't want to confound us. He wants to confirm that all the promises that God had given in the earlier portion of the book, he will finally bring to fruition when he finally judges evil and judges the evil one. And so Revelation is helpful to us. It's helpful to us because it shows how the end ends. It's helpful to us because it shows the evilness of evil, but also the goodness and righteousness of God. In looking at Revelation, we catch a glimpse of the future, and it might seem strange, but we get a glimpse of reality. This isn't a science fiction movie that we're reading about here. This is ultimate reality. So the book of Revelation has a way of helping clear away the clutter and all the accoutrements and things in our lives, things that might be good or things that are obviously wicked and sinful, and it helps clear it away and just part the ways and say, see, look, this is what it's about. This is ultimate. This is reality. So Revelation helps us gaze into reality by stripping away that clutter, helping us to see that there is a war going on. And there will be a final war, and there will be an end. There will be a loser, and there will be a victor. There will be the judge, and there will be the judged. There are consequences, and there are rewards. And Revelation helps us to get reality into our minds. Dear friend, this book is not meant to be a book that you read and lose heart, but instead a book that you read and study and gain hope. Revelation assures us that God reigns and that he will always reign. It assures us that even in the face of trials and persecution, our triune God will be victorious. It confirms to us that even when the world looks tempting, our mighty God will overthrow the power of evil and set up his reign. The book of Revelation assures us that the Lamb who was slain will be enthroned in the New Jerusalem. It's through this book that we see that when our hope is in Christ and Christ alone, we actually can have hope. In Christ, our future is secure. And Revelation should give us confidence. It should produce courage. It should create a great expectation for the things that are about to come. It should produce purity in our lives, as 1 John 3:3 says. Everyone who has this hope fixes himself on Christ and purifies himself. So it's for those reasons and more reasons that I want to focus in on reading, hearing, and Lord willing, heeding the truth that's found here in the book of Revelation. So with these two sermons, what I want to do is go to the end of the Bible, the end of the book of Revelation, and focus first this morning on Christ's glorious return that we'll see from Revelation 19. And then, Lord willing, if he doesn't return yet, next Sunday, we will focus on Christ's glorious reign that we see in chapter 20. This chapter today, we see that Christ returns, overthrows all rebellious powers, and sets up his reign. The next time in chapter 20, he will overthrow Satan, incarcerate him, install the saints to rule and to reign, have one final battle with Satan, and set up his eternal kingdom. So we find the description of the coming of Christ in our text this morning. So look at there and follow with me in Revelation 19. Verses 11 through 21. John records for us, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble yourselves for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord to bless our time in his word? Oh, Father, we come before your word, this ultimate reality, this truth, this foundation, this coming event. And I ask, Lord, that you would guide us and our understanding as we see this. Would you cause us to see the glory of Jesus Christ? Would we see the horrors of being his enemy, but also have the hope that comes from being your child? Please bless our time now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. So as you can see, the theme of our passage this morning is judgment, because it involves the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. It's been well said that the Bible is a book of the coming one. The Bible is the book of the coming one. You have his first coming that was promised even in Genesis 3, and then you have his second coming. So very much so, the Bible is the book of the coming one. And here we focus on his second coming, and we see his judgment. And this judgment that we see here occurs after the rapture of the church and at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And now King Jesus is coming after that 7-year tribulation to conquer before he sets up his 1,000-year reign, which we call the millennium, the earthly reign of Christ. So this morning, as we look at this glorious return of Christ, I want us to discover two proper responses to the vision of Christ's glorious return. Two proper responses to the vision of Christ's glorious return. We should, number one, be amazed at Christ's coming, and number two, be astonished at Christ's conquest. First, we should be amazed at Christ's coming. It says in verse 11 that John saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse came out of heaven. Remember, John has these visions of heaven, and in chapter 4, he saw heaven opened. But the time that he saw it in chapter 4, when he saw heaven open, was so that John could get a picture and see what's going on in heaven. But here in Revelation 19, heaven opens, and it's so Jesus can come out. And so as John sees this, he sees a white horse, and we understand that this rider on the white horse is none other than the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this white horse comes out of heaven. And just like the Roman generals would march on their white horse in a triumphal procession after their victory over their enemies, so the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his triumphal procession to earth. The last time we saw the Lord Jesus Christ approaching Jerusalem on an animal, it was at his triumphal entry. And he came trotting in on a lowly donkey. This time he comes galloping in on a white steed. Because the first time he came in the meekness of a frail lamb. But the second time he comes, he will come in the ferociousness and the might of a lion. Before we had his triumphal entry before the cross. Now after the cross and the resurrection, he returns. And so this we can say is his triumphal re-entry into earth. And he's coming. And what is he coming to do? As we look at him, we need to be amazed and see a couple of things. We see first his aim. We see his aim as he comes. Be amazed and look at his aim. It says in verse 11, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. The first description of the rider on the white horse is not his appearance. The first description of this rider is his character. A title is ascribed to him. He is the one who is called faithful and true. Were there anybody more worthy of such a title as that, faithful and true? In John's gospel, it says of him that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In John 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth. This is in marked contrast with the devil, Satan, who is called the father of what? Of lies. So Jesus Christ comes, and he is called the faithful one, the true one. He is trustworthy, and he is reliable. His word is always to be trusted. So what is his aim as he comes here? It says, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. He is faithful, and he is true, and so his appropriate action here is to judge and to wage war. Why? Because his holy character demands a holy and righteous reaction to sin. Author John Phillips writes, "The Lord is a man of war. He who for long centuries has endured patiently the scoffings, the insults, the bad manners of men, who for ages has contemplated Calvary and all that it displayed of human hatred and contempt, and who through the millennia has made peace through the blood of that cross, now makes war over that blood." So in righteousness, he comes and he judges to wage war. His judgment will be based on righteousness. It will not be an arbitrary judgment. It will not be a preferential judgment. It won't be an unbalanced judgment. It will be the judgment that comes from the one who is faithful and the one who is true. And this is how Jesus brings his earthly kingdom. He was offered a kingdom from Satan, but that was a compromise kingdom. This kingdom is a lasting kingdom, and it can only come in the judgment when you judge with righteousness and you judge wickedness. And so his righteous aim in coming is to put down all rebellion by war and judgment. He came before as the sacrifice for sin. This time he comes as the judge of sin. He is coming for battle. Look and be amazed at his righteous aim, but also look and be amazed at his radiant appearance that we see here in his glorious coming. It says in verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Notice there now that the one on the horse is described. Now in the Gospels, we meet Jesus, and we don't see him as one who is having any sort of outstanding appearance. We read of him as one who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and suffering. We're given an occasional glimpse of his glory, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he reveals his glory before the disciples. Well, here in Revelation, Jesus is unveiled. And we see here that his eyes are a flame of fire. This is symbolic of the all-searching gaze of Christ. This is symbolic of his judgment. His eyes see everything. He searches everything. Nothing escapes his notice. The eyes that once looked with compassion on the city of Jerusalem that was unrepentant now looks to John as though they are flashing with the fire of judgment. He has a piercing gaze because all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. John says, on his head there are many diadems. This is the crown. This is an emblem of royalty. This is suitable for kings. He has many diadems on his head. He wears many crowns. It was customary to collect the crowns of a vanquished king. In fact, King David did this after defeating the Ammonites in 2 Samuel 12:30. Jesus Christ has sovereign authority. He has defeated and will defeat every other king. And so on his head are many crowns that he has collected. There is no other king that can compare to him. He who was crowned with a crown of thorns will exchange that not for one crown, but for many crowns, signifying his sovereign authority over all the kings who would ever come against him upon this earth. It says next there that it says he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. I think you would like for me to explain this mystery, but I tell you, friend, I cannot explain this. Because this is a name that is written on him that is descriptive in some way of his character that was perhaps given to him by his father that no one knows except himself. I don't know if it will ever be revealed. But I can tell you it's a special name, and I can tell you it's a significant name. But that's what's on him. That's for him to know and for us just to stand back and be in awe of him. It says next of him, it talks about what he's wearing. It says he's clothed with a robe. But you notice here that his robe isn't spotless. It's soiled. It says that it's a robe that is dipped in blood. Now, the question we ask is, where did this blood come from? Whose blood is this? Is it his own blood? Is it the blood of his cross and his payment for sinners? Is it perhaps the blood of the saints, the blood of his own? Dear friend, the picture we have here is not redemption as the king comes. The picture we have here is the conquering warrior. So this is not his blood. This is not the saint's blood. This is the blood of his enemies that are spattered. This is a symbol of justice, and his clothing is dipped in this blood because he is the one enacting this judgment. It says at the end of verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. Here we have another description of him. Another title here. The Son of God is called the Word of God. You're familiar with that from John chapter 1. But he is called the Word of God because Jesus is the revelation of God. Just as your words reveal your heart, reveal your plans and your purposes and your desires, so Jesus Christ is the Word of God in that he reveals God. He reveals his heart. He reveals his plans. He reveals his character. In fact, Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He is the Word of God. So stand amazed at Christ as you see him and his radiant appearance, but also look next at his remarkable army that he leads. Look, it says there in verse 14, and armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him. So there is a heavenly cavalry, as it were, following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable army. It's a mixed multitude. It's made up of saints as well as angels. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. In Mark 8:38, Jesus says, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's an old song that we used to sing that says, "He could have called 10,000 angels." And that's taken from Matthew 26:53. Jesus says, "Do you not think that I could not appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus is saying at that time, I could escape the cross, but I won't escape the cross. I could have called legions of angels here. And he willingly went to the cross. But now, as he returns, he calls 10,000 angels to join him. And notice, they are behind him. They are following him. He is leading the battle. He is leading into the fray. And just as he said on this earth, "Follow me," he says, as it were, to the angels and to the saints, "Follow me. Because I am a king, and I'm going to conquer." And he will do it, dear friend. He will do it single-handedly. Just as we read in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 1:30, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight on your behalf, just as he did before you in Egypt before your eyes." Just as then the Lord Jesus Christ fights for us. He leads the army. He is the commander who has blood spattered on his robe. And the angels come following him, and the saints come following him. And the saints come following him because they will come and reign with him in his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Keep looking and be amazed. Look next at his regal authority here in verse 15. It says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This one with regal authority comes, and it says he has a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. This is a symbol of his word. The word of God is spoken of as the sword of the Spirit. And this sword comes out of his mouth. It is the word of God. With a word, the heavens were spoken into existence. And with a word, the king will conquer. If you notice here, it says that with it he may strike down the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He's coming to rule, and he's coming to utterly destroy the ungodly. When it talks about the rod of iron, that's language. It's taken exactly from Psalm 2, verse 9. It says that, speaking of the Messiah as being installed as the king by the Father, and how he'll destroy the foolish kings of the earth, it says, "He shall break them with a rod of iron, and he shall shatter them like earthenware." Psalm 2 is fulfilled here in Revelation 19. He comes against the foolish kings of the earth who have mounted an attack against him. It says he will destroy them. It says next that he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. This is a vivid picture here. This is a vivid picture using the ancient practice of stomping on grapes that are sitting in one vat, and the juice trickles down into the second vat to collect and to make wine. Well, here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is treading on that wine press. This is talked about in Isaiah chapter 63, even. The question is asked, it says, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the wine press?" And the answer is given, "I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." Dear friends, as the grape is crushed, so the wicked will be crushed. It says here he has another name that is given to him. It says on his robe and on his thigh. Some think that perhaps this is a banner across his chest as he rides. It says that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is none higher than him. There is none above him. He rules over all. He's the king of ones, the ones reigning, and he's the Lord of ones ruling. At Christ's coming, in his glorious return, his triumphal re-entry, he comes as a judge, a warrior, and a king with the righteous aim of bringing judgment and war on the wicked. Dear friend, this is Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? Do you worship this Jesus? Do you live for this Jesus? How else can we respond to this but in utter awe? What then does awe lead us to do? Awe leads us to stand and worship. And what does a heart that worships do? It serves. It serves him, it serves his purposes, and it serves his people. Dear friend, live by the cross of Christ and live for his kingdom. Dear sinner, as you see this picture, this awesome picture of Christ, I urge you, take hold of Christ, the captain, today. Fall at his feet today. Wave the flag of surrender today and plead as the blind beggar Bartimaeus did when he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And when the crowds tell you to be quiet and stop begging for mercy, you cry out all the more, saying, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And may God show mercy to save you, not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Dear sinner, now the day is when mercy is shown. Tomorrow is the day when judgment is shown. And dear friend, you are either under his reign and submitting to his commands and his laws and living in submission to him, or you are under his wrath, and that is your fearful expectation, dear friend. Well, I say to you, dear saints, as you look at this and as you stand in awe of your Jesus, I ask you, is the Vanity Fair that we live in, is it tempting you with its materialism and its crass focus on self? Does Christianity seem weak to you and incompetent against the arguments and the philosophies of this world? Does the future seem bleak as you look at all that's going on? Dear Christian, I ask you to consider this vision of Christ and be in awe of him in this true picture of the one who you claim is your Savior. And as Paul said in Ephesians 5:14, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Wake up, dear saint. Consider the reality of what is and what is coming. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Find your hope in him, dear saint, and stay faithful to him. This is reality. This is coming. Well, that's one proper response that we should have as we see the glorious return of Christ. A second proper response is this: be astonished at Christ's conquest. Be astonished at Christ's conquest. Everything we just saw in the previous verses is before the battle. That was just the view of one side. Now we have a view of the other side of the battlefield. Now is the actual conflict. And now is the infamous battle we refer to as the Battle of Armageddon. Be astonished at this and see there's already a prediction of the outcome of the battle. Because as the armies array on the battlefield, an angel has an announcement. It says in verse 17 that I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he says there at the end of the verse, "Come assemble for the great supper of God." An angel is coming, standing very prominently before all the battlefield, and even before the battle begins, he stands there and he has an announcement. And this announcement is not a call to terms of peace. This is not the greater army coming to the lesser army, the opponent, with a call to cease and desist, or a call to give up and sue for peace, because the time for reconciliation is over. The message of peace has already been rejected, and now the herald doesn't necessarily speak to the army. This herald angel speaks to the birds. And he says there, come, assemble for the great supper of God. And then in verse 18 it says, so that you may eat the flesh of kings. The angel is calling for the vile vultures to come and devour the flesh of the rotting corpses. The battle hasn't even started yet, but the victory is so sure in Christ that the angel proclaims this. And he says, come, there's going to be a supper. The battlefield will be cluttered with the corpses of the king's enemies. It's called a great supper of God. It's a feast for these birds. Blood will flow on this battlefield, but the bodies will not be given a proper burial. They will suffer an ignoble fate when the birds come. Soon the birds will be coming in, the angel says, and they will circle over the battlefield as birds circle over the city trash dump. And their feast will be all of those who accepted the mark of the beast and chosen allegiance to Antichrist rather than humble their hearts before the true King Jesus. One man said that God's judgment through this battle is no respecter of persons. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. The same fate awaits all the proud, God-hating rebels everywhere in the world. Be astonished, dear friend, at that. Be astonished here as they prepare for this battle. It says in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast here, this is the Antichrist. He is the head of this world army. He has by this time secured and achieved worldwide supremacy. He's the one who stirred up worship of himself and rallied all the world's leaders, these kings that make up, as Revelation says, this 10-king federation. He stirred all of them up to worship him and to follow him against the Lord. But you notice here it says they assembled to make war against him. Against him? Are you kidding me? What a foolish prospect they have ahead of them to make war against him. This is the sinful heart of man. The sinful heart of every man wants to make war against him. I mentioned to you Psalm chapter 2. Again in Psalm chapter 2, it says, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's a picture of this battle, the kings of the earth gathering. That's also a picture of just the heart of every single man. Let's tear their fetters apart. Let's get rid of these constrictions. Let's avoid the law of God. Let's not live under his authority. So this battle that we see here is not simply the stance of those who are here at the end times. This is the current posture of sinners of all time. As Paul says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Truly, as Paul goes on to say, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And we see this very vividly because they come to make war against him. The army that is assembled here, as I've said, is indicative or is the same as every sinful heart that has ever existed. This here, this army, even is the culture in which we live. This is the Christless American culture here. Our society is not only not Christian, our society is against Christianity. Here is our society is seen in what they would desire to do. Our society that is materialistic and sex-crazed, that calls evil good and good evil, that parades abortion and celebrates every sexual perversion. This is what our culture, our world, wants to do to Christ. It's, as Tim Keller said, when it comes to Jesus Christ, you must either crown him or kill him. So what's the difference between today and then? The difference is a leader and the numbers and the audacity to think that they can put all of their resources together and come against him. And we see here that the world resists God to the bitter end, thinking they will finally defeat him. And the beast, the Antichrist, will be the undisputed ruler of the world. Does that astonish you? That's the heart of every sinner. Be astonished also as you look at Christ's conquest here, and what I would say is the performance of this battle, how this battle actually takes place. And if you see here in verse 20, it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet." Before there's any battle, the battle is already over. It mentions the beast, the Antichrist, and also mentions another character. He is the false prophet. The false prophet is Satan's last and most powerful lying deceiver. He's been Satan's mouthpiece here during the tribulation, and he helps bring in the final deception of the world. And it says here, very suddenly, the beast and the false prophet were seized. No more details given. I think it's because there aren't any more details to give. Because the one who spoke and calmed the wind and the waves with his words, and the one who spoke and cast out a legion of demons with his word, is the same one who speaks here. And with a word, the beast and the false prophet are seized. And the war is over. And it says, these two are immediately, at the end of verse 20, they were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The lake of fire. Their destiny is described as a burning lake. Picture a large body of water on fire, flames licking up, pouring forth. This is how Scripture describes hell. Isaiah described it as well as the place where their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. Jesus said this is the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14:11 says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever and they have no rest day and night. The beast and the false prophet are instantly taken to that place of torment. Not a place they desire to go, but a place where they will be judged forever and ever and ever righteously by the one who is faithful and the one who is true. Verse 21 says, and the rest were killed with the sword. This is everybody else. All the leaders are out of the way, and the rest of the rebel forces that have come against Christ are killed with the sword. That is the word of God. And then they await the great white throne judgment when the books are opened and the deeds are exposed and their just punishment for their wickedness and rebellion will be given. They will be given their fitting punishment by Christ. And then they all, these rebels will likewise be thrown into the lake of fire also. Now you might be looking at this and you're thinking, this is not fair. This is not fair. The beast and the false prophet, lake of fire forever. But these rebels, they're humans. They're people. Christ died for them. This is not fair. You might be thinking, I would have been more merciful than that. How merciful has God been? How merciful has he been in reaching out his hand and his offer of mercy and grace when he has said, come, come to me, come to me. You'll be forgiven. You'll be cleansed. You will become a child of the Heavenly Father. One of the most horrifying things that I find in the book of Revelation is it says in chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, and then chapter 16, 9 through 11, it says, in the midst of the terrible judgments of God in the tribulation, it says that they stubbornly refused to repent. They refused to repent. The time of mercy is over, but the mercy has been abundant already. But it has been rejected. And so the consequence comes. And the scene closes very simply. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. The birds came. They smelled it. They obey the command. They're there and they're filled with the flesh. They feed on those who thought they could conquer heaven's anointed king. It says in Zechariah 14:9, prophesying of this battle, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. He will be installed as the only king who will set up his millennial kingdom on earth to rule with a rod of iron. Be amazed. Be astonished. What is your response here as you consider these amazing things and these visions? I've told you, you should be amazed, and I think you should. You should be astonished at his conquest, and I think you should. But does his coming here, as you read this, does it fill you with anticipation or trepidation? Does it bring hope or does it cause horror? Dear friend, if you've trusted in Christ, submitted to his lordship, I urge you, take hope from this and stay faithful to your king. Keep going, keep following your king. But dear friend, if you find horror from this, I urge you to take heed and come in faith. That's what costs it. That's what the cost is. Give up your life for the greatest king. Submit yourself to him and come in faith and repentance. Believer, receive hope and remain faithful. Non-believer, take heed and have faith in Christ and Christ alone. Psalm 2:10 will cap up what we've said here. It says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The irony is, dear friend, you flee from him by fleeing to him. May you find refuge in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray.